Father, we're so thankful to be in your presence and in your house, in your sanctuary among brothers and sisters. And Father, we want to say to you tonight that we're not here just because it happens to be Wednesday. We're here because we want to meet with you. We need you, God. We don't need just another meeting. We need you. Lord, we ask you by the power of your precious Holy Spirit, and in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, that you would minister to us tonight, that you would bring truth and grace and light to us, that indeed, as my brother already prayed, we would leave here different than when we came in, and we'd be quick to give you the praise and the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Lord of all lords. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. It was July 1944. In a small city in Massachusetts, there was a young couple who had known each other since they were 5 years old, had grown up together and gone to the same schools, lived in the same neighborhood, fell in love in high school, became engaged and were planning to be married, and World War II interrupted their plans like it interrupted so many other people's plans. And out of high school, instead of going to a wedding chapel, the young man went off to boot camp with the United States Army, drafted because of the growing war effort in Europe as well as in the Pacific. The young couple decided that as soon as he came back from boot camp, they would get married. But that was not to be either, because when he returned, he had only 4 days at home to see his parents, his brother, and his fiance before being shipped off to France with his company to fight against Nazis advancing into Western Europe. But that weekend that he was at home, during those 4 days, something happened that was eternally significant. On the Friday afternoon, he called his fiancée, whose first name was Norma, and he said to her, Norma, I'm coming to get you in just a little while. I need to bring you to my parents' home. There's something I absolutely must tell you before I go overseas. A few minutes later, a short time later, he picked her up, took her back just 2 or 3 blocks away to his parents' home. He took her down into the basement, kind of dark and damp, near the New England seacoast. He went to the very back corner of the basement, and in the shadows, he opened an old rusty steamer trunk. And out of it, he took first a menorah, the 7-branch candlestick, representative of the one that stood in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the one Moses commanded God to design and gave very specific instructions. Another one stood in the temple. But this young man that day took out this menorah. He took out 2 Shabbat candlesticks and a threadbare prayer shawl, old, tattered. He held these things up before his bride-to-be, and he looked at her and he said, Norma, I'm really Jewish. Will you still marry me? Because you see, in 1944, even in the United States of America, it wasn't always safe to be Jewish. And although they had known one another since they were 5 years old, she had never known that he was a Jew. Because like so many others in those years, his grandparents before him had joined the Catholic Church to protect their family from persecution. And they were so well absorbed that though the families knew each other, though the children grew up together, they never knew that he was Jewish. And it wasn't until that day that he finally told her. The other thing that was significant that weekend was that a baby was conceived. On Monday morning, he went off with his company to France to fight, wearing the uniform of the United States Army. 7 months later, when his bride-to-be was carrying his child, they got word that he was missing in action in eastern France, near the village of Haguenau. And 3 days later, the inevitable knock at the door that families across America dreaded during World War II. The uniformed officer saying, "We're sorry to inform you that your son has died on the battlefields of France fighting the Nazis." And so in April of 1945, 2 months later after he had died, when this young woman, 19 years old, gave birth to this baby, his parents and her parents were with her at the hospital and convinced her that this child should be given away for adoption, because after all, the father wasn't coming back. There was not going to be a wedding. She was only 19. All of the reasons that you would have used in 1945 to give a baby away. And so my mother gave me away, because that was my Jewish daddy that died at the hands of the Nazis in eastern France, defending a village that today is commemorated at Yad Vashem, at the Holocaust Memorial, as one of the foremost Jewish communities in France. And that's where he died, defending our own people. So I was given away and adopted by a Roman Catholic couple who raised me a strict Roman Catholic. They didn't know that I was Jewish. And so I went to Catholic school and I went through Catholic high school. And they taught me to love God. But you see, I wasn't born again. I didn't know what that was. As I was going through high school, I had a desire to serve God, a desire to love God, a desire to be pleasing to Him, which Catholicism taught me was desirable. And being a good Catholic, what do you do when you're 17 and you graduate from high school and you want to serve God and please God? You become a nun. And so this little Jewish girl became a nun. Probably one of the few Jewish nuns in history. And I stayed in that convent for 7 years. A very disciplined, restricted life. A very austere life. A life full of sacrifice and humiliation and all the kinds of things that were supposed to make you holy. And yet, how could you be holy without the Holy One in you? You see, it was a pattern of works and striving. We had 256 rules that we had to memorize. And I did. You see, I had this thing about me that I had decided if it was a good thing to be holy, then it would be better to be holy fast. And so I memorized the rules before anybody else did. When all the rest of the nuns got up at 5, I got up at 4 and prayed even longer. Because I was desperate to be close to God. And the more I prayed and the more I worked and the more I tried, the emptier I got and the more frustrated I was. And thank God for it. Because if I'd found some kind of fulfillment in there, I'd probably still be there. And that was not God's will for my life permanently. I do believe He put me there to train me in discipline and in a whole lot of things that have served me very well in my walk with Him after I knew Him. The last year that I was in that convent, this may shock some of you, I was teaching class in a local parochial school, parish school, and fifth grade, and I had a little girl in my class whose mother was a Pentecostal. And you might say, what in the world was she doing putting her little girl in a Catholic school? Well, it's very simple. She had married a Catholic man when she was backslidden years earlier. She'd been saved at 13 in the Baptist church, got away from the Lord, went off to college, fell in love with this young Catholic boy, married him, and in those days you had to promise to raise your children Catholic. And so she was keeping her promise, but she was teaching her children the Gospels at home and the Scriptures. And one day she came to the school and she saw me because I was her youngest child's teacher, and she gave me a paperback American Bible Society New Testament. Now, you might not think that's any big deal, but it was a real big deal to me because I didn't have a Bible. In the convent that I was in, and in many, many convents, if not most, in those days, in the 60s, early 60s, we were not allowed to have our own Bible. We were taught. Martin Luther got in all his trouble and split the church because he tried to interpret the Bible for himself. You stay away from it, you let the theologians interpret it, you read these holy books. Well, how many of you know there's only one book that has life? When that lady gave me that New Testament, I had a war going on in my soul. Because you see, I had a vow of poverty that said I could receive nothing for myself personally. Anything that was given to me was to be put into the community closet, to be turned into the Mother Superior before nightfall, or I was considered to be in sin. And I didn't want to be in sin. But overriding that system was this burning passion in me to read this little book for myself. And I didn't understand why I couldn't. I had somehow along the line gotten convicted that the Bible was the Word of God. And then it was the supreme authority. Although I was not taught that in that convent. Well, I did a very naive and childish thing. While this little book is in my pocket, we did have some really good pockets. You could hide everything in those deep pockets. See, when she gave me this little New Testament, I dropped it into my pocket and just left it there for several hours because I knew, now catch the irony of this, I knew that I had until 9 o'clock that night before I was in sin. Bless my soul, I'll tell you what. We believed all that stuff. We didn't know any better. You see, when you don't have the truth, you believe a lie. So I had this New Testament down in my pocket, and I'm going through the dinner hour and the recreation hour and the things that we did because our life was very, very structured. And at 8 o'clock, I went up to my little bedroom on the second floor of this convent, little small room, linoleum floor, iron bed. I got down on my knees by that bed. I took that New Testament out of my pocket. I laid it on the bed, and I said, God, I don't know why I can't read that book. I believe it's your word, and I want to know the truth. So I'm going to keep this, and I'm not going to turn it into Mother Superior. And I'm going to begin to read it tonight, and I will read it every night until I finish this book. And if it's really wrong in your eyes for me to read this Bible, then you let me get caught, and I'll take the punishment. But if I can get through this New Testament and not get caught by Mother Superior with something that's forbidden, I'm going to take that as a sign from you that it's all right for me to read the Bible. Now, that was real naive, real childlike, but it's where I was, and aren't you thankful God meets you where you are? In all of your ignorance, in all of your foolishness, in all of your childishness, God meets us. I started that night reading the New Testament, began with Matthew 1, verse 1. And every night, until lights out, I would hurry up and get ready as fast as I could so I can get in my room, close the door, and read as much as I could before the lights went out. I read that entire New Testament, and Mother Superior never caught me, and she easily could have, because we had room inspections and all of that sort of thing when it was least expected. She could have caught me easily, but the Lord protected me. The day I read the last verse of Revelation and closed that New Testament, I said, I know! I know I can read this book! Now, I wasn't born again yet. I didn't understand it all, but enough of it had gripped me that I knew something had to happen in my life. Well, I went back and started reading it again. By the time I'd read it the second time, I knew that wherever God was for me, He wasn't in that convent. Because I started finding more and more things in the Word of God that contradicted those 256 rules I memorized that were supposed to make me Christ-like. I mean, they were diametrically opposed. And so I did a very logical thing. I said, I don't know about this rule book. Because this thing was written by a lady back in 1856 up in Montreal, Canada. How do I know if she was inspired? But I believe the Bible was inspired. And so where there's a conflict, I'm going with the Word of God. Well, by the time I finished reading it the second time, I knew I needed to leave that convent. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that was scary. I didn't know anything but Catholicism. I didn't know where I was going to go. I didn't know where God was. I had just eliminated one place where He was not. But there's a big wide world out there, you understand? Well, I left the convent the end of June of 1969, at the end of the school year, and God was incredibly merciful to me. Because 3 weeks later, exactly, I met a young man who was a leader of a charismatic, spirit-filled Bible study prayer group of young people, college and career age. And on July 17th, 1969, he explained the gospel to me for the first time in my life so that I understood what it was. And when I heard it, I knew that's what I had been looking for. And I got saved. I got baptized in water. I got baptized in the Holy Ghost all in one night. I hit the floor running and I haven't stopped yet. Some people will say, well, I know I was born again, but I didn't feel anything and I didn't know anything. Well, honey, let me tell you, I knew something happened to me. All that confusion, all that oppression, all that bondage, all of that was gone. And I had peace and joy for the first time. I don't mean I had some big emotional goosebumply experience. That comes and goes with the wind. You know what I'm saying? I mean inside, I knew something had happened to me. And my life began to change. About 6 months later, in February of 1970, I was in a horrendous automobile accident. Enemy thought he might just do me in. Well, glory to God, he lost. And I'm still here. October of 1970, I married the young man that led me to the Lord. Hallelujah. We were married nearly 29 years until he went to be with the Lord just 6 months ago. He was a pastor, and we served the Lord together to the day that he died. We have 4 grown children, all serving the Lord. My youngest son and daughter-in-law live in Jerusalem and serve the Lord there. Hallelujah. Glory. And it was when that youngest son was about 2 months old. It was Thanksgiving weekend, 1978. I'd gotten up early that morning to nurse him. I always liked those early times. Everybody else was still sleeping. The house was quiet. I could take care of him and I could pray. And it was very early that morning. And I was talking to the Lord and not thinking about anything in particular. And right in the middle of my devotional time that Friday morning, the Lord spoke to me. And he said to me, I'm going to bring your mother back into your life. Well, that was totally unexpected. And I knew exactly what he meant. It could only be my birth mother. Because my adopted mother was still very much in my life. She was not very far away and saw her frequently. So I knew there was only one person he could be speaking of. And I thought, God, it's been 34 years. 33, actually. How are you going to do that? And the Lord just made me to know, you don't worry about how. I'm just telling you, this is coming. Well, just about 7 weeks later, I met my birth mother for the first time since the day I was born. And we spent a day together, and it was that day, as she sat in my home, at my kitchen table drinking coffee with me every once in a while, looking at my children and thinking, and just being overwhelmed that she had grandchildren she didn't even know she had. It was that day that she said to me, "Barbara, you're Jewish. I don't know how that's going to fit with you being a pastor's wife, but you're Jewish." And she told me the whole story that I told you at the very beginning about my daddy taking her downstairs and showing her the menorah and the purse shawl and all those things. And we had a wonderful day together. We had a wonderful relationship for 5 years until she went to be with the Lord. And it wasn't too long after that we had met that she gave her heart to Jesus. Hallelujah. But you see, I believe the Lord brought her back into my life so that she could get saved and know the Lord, but also so that I could know that I was a Jew. Because I needed to know that for what God was going to call me to do, which I didn't fully understand at that time. But I did know this. Since I was a little girl, if I would hear Jewish music, something in me would just get excited, and I never knew why. When I was in high school, we were assigned the Diary of Anne Frank to read that book and do a book report. Well, everybody in the class read the book, did the book report, turned it in, and it was over with. I cried for 3 weeks. It was like I couldn't shake that book. And things like that happened the whole time I was growing up. And the day that my mother sat across the table from me and said, "Barbara, you're really Jewish," something inside of me came home. Something settled that had been unsettled all those years. And having known that, I began to say to the Lord, "Lord, oh God, please could I once before I die see Jerusalem?" I'd always had a desire to go to the Holy Land, to Israel, but once I knew that that was my land, my desire went to a whole new level. You know what I mean? And I began to pray. Now, for me, that would have taken a miracle. My husband was a church planter. We pioneered new full gospel, spirit-filled Pentecostal churches. 3 of them. You know that doesn't bring a very big salary. $2,000 to go to Israel might as well have been $2 million where we were concerned. And 4 young children. It looked absolutely impossible. But I'm here to tell you tonight that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or desire. Because I have now been to Israel 25 times, and I'm about to go for number 26, the 1st of May. Because God is good. All the time, that's right. You see, if the desire is there, and you'll pray, God will make a way. Because there are at least 3 times in the scripture, more than that, but 3, especially 3 times, where God says, "The foreigners," that's the Gentiles, "who join themselves to the Lord, I will bring to my holy mountain." Where do you think his holy mountain is? It's Mount Zion. It's the city of Jerusalem. And God says, "You're going to go," and he wants you to go, so he can make a way. You just believe him for miracles, like we were singing a few minutes ago. Well, it was on one of those trips, about the 12th or 13th time that I went to Israel, I had with me a group of intercessors. We had been praying our way all through the country, interceding for salvation to come to the house of Israel, interceding for the people, for the peace of Jerusalem, for anything God gave us to pray for, interceding for the salvation to come to the Arabs. Jesus died for all of them. It was the last day, and we had set aside the last day to be a free day. Because how many of you know even intercessors like to go shopping? Even intercessors want to bring souvenirs home for their children. And we'd just been praying and worshiping and praying and praising and worshiping. We hadn't done any of that tourist stuff. It was a prayer trip. Oh, they saw everything they needed to see, but it was in prayer. Well, that last morning they said to me, "Barbara, can you take us back into the old city sometime today so we can buy some souvenirs?" And I said, "Certainly." So immediately after lunch, hotels into the old city. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Well, some of you will be able to picture this then. We went in through the Jaffa Gate into the old city, where straight ahead is the Arab Market, and off to the right is Christ Church and the Tower of David Museum, and you go that way to go around to the Jewish Quarter and the other part of the old city within the walls. Well, I said to them, I'm going to go visit a friend in the Jewish Quarter. You take your time. I'll be back here in about 2 hours. Stay together. Gave them all those directions that a good tour leader should do, you know. And they went off happily shopping, and I turned to go this way into the little narrow road to go over to the Jewish Quarter. Now, it was one of those magnificent September afternoons in Jerusalem. There is not a cloud in the sky. It is absolutely beautiful. I was not in any particular hurry, and as I walked along there, I stopped and just leaned against the old stone walls, just enjoying being in Jerusalem. I remember thinking, oh, if these stones could talk, what stories they would tell. As I was standing there, I heard off to my left someone call what sounded like my name, Barbara. And so I turned to look. Sure, it must be somebody from my group, and I'm thinking they're probably already having trouble with one of the merchants, which is very typical. All of those things can go through your mind very fast. Well, I turned this way to look, and I didn't see anyone that I recognized. There were some women going by. The voice had sounded like the voice of a man. And there was only one man about as far from me as to the wall there, and he wasn't looking at me. He wasn't anybody I knew, and he shouldn't look at me because he was one of the Hasidim, a Hasidic Jew dressed all in black with a big, full, white, pure white beard, the peyot, the curls on the side, marking the ultra-Orthodox. And they don't look at women in public. They don't talk to women in public, especially a foreigner that he would take me to be. So I thought nothing of the fact that he wasn't looking at me. And I looked around, didn't see anybody I knew, and thought, well, I must have misunderstood. When I took about 5 or 6 steps, suddenly behind me, much closer, I heard, with a very thick Israeli accent, "Isn't that your name, Barbara?" Well, I stopped cold and did one of these. Turned very quickly, and there to my utter amazement stood right next to me here that old Hasidic man that I had seen several feet away. And he was looking right at me. Now, they don't do that. If you'll pardon the expression, it's not kosher. I was shocked, amazed, and I'm sure it showed on my face because his first words to me were, "Don't be afraid. Come here." Well, I wasn't afraid. I was just shocked. We stepped into a little doorway kind of out of the path of traffic, and I'm still just staring at him, wondering if I'm dreaming or if this is really happening. And he looked at me and he said, "I am Rabbi," and he said his name, "and I have come here to tell you that there are about 40 of us in this city who, as we have been studying the Torah, the Old Testament, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, has shown us that Yeshua really is the Mashiach." Oh, you can do better than that. He said, "Right now, we are what you would call secret believers. We don't talk about this publicly. We believe that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, has told us to intercede, to pray, that the revelation will come to many more of our community. And so we meet late at night and we pray. But when the Ruach HaKodesh says to us, you speak out boldly, then we will do it." And he was very direct about that. Well, he stopped momentarily, and I got my wits about me, because I am now crying. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed at what I am hearing and looking into the face of this man. I got my wits about me when he stopped for a few minutes, and I said to him, "Wait a minute. Wait, how did you know my name? How did you know how to find me in the middle of the city, in the middle of the afternoon? Who sent you to me?" He laughed. looked at him. He said, "Very, this is very Israeli." He said, "I explain. Last night, about midnight, the middle of the night, we were praying, some of us. And one of the other rabbis came over to me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, 'Listen to what the Ruach HaKodesh says. Tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock, you are to go to the old city by way of the Jaffa Gate. There you are going to see an American woman with black hair. Her name is Barbara. You must take her a word from Hashem.'" And then he began to prophesy. Now Hashem is the way the Jewish people refer to God. The name of God is considered so holy that you can't speak it in traditional Judaism, and so they say Hashem. Now Hashem is the Hebrew word for the name. So if you hear them say Baruch Hashem, they're saying blessed be the name. It's the Judaism's version of praise the Lord. Amen? Baruch Hashem. Well, he said that this other rabbi had prophesied to him and said, "Tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock, the Holy Spirit wants you to go to the old city, go in by the way of the Jaffa Gate. You're going to see an American woman with black hair. Her name is Barbara, and you go prophesy to her from the Lord." So then he began to prophesy. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if at that moment, although there I didn't, but if at that moment I had had the slightest inclination that maybe this was some elaborate joke, you know, or something, some prank, when he began to prophesy, it would have removed all doubt. Now, I didn't doubt, but if I had, the prophetic word would have done it. Because he opened his mouth and he said, "Hashem wants you to know that what was spoken over you 26 years ago, he is about to bring to pass." Now, there was nothing else in my entire life that the Lord could have revealed to him that would have been more convincing to me than that he was hearing from God. Because you see, exactly 26 years earlier, that very month, September 1969, when I was only 2 months old in the Lord, brand new, didn't know anything, I went to the first Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention that I ever went to. I'd never even heard of them. You don't talk about those people in the convent, you understand? And Catherine Kuhlman was ministering in that meeting. I had just been to my first Catherine Kuhlman meeting. I was totally blown away. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, this little Catholic girl never saw anything like that. As we came out of the Catherine Kuhlman meeting that Saturday afternoon, I was going back to the hotel elevator it was in New York City. It was one of those big high-rise hotels. They had everything within the hotel. I was going back to the elevator to go up to my room. And I met a lady in the hallway there by the elevator, and she had this tray with sandwiches and fruit and a coffee pot on and all this stuff. And she looked at me, she saw my convention badge, and she said to me, "Can you help me? This is heavy." I said, "Certainly." So I took the coffee pot off the tray and held it. And she said, "Just follow me." She didn't tell me where we were going. So I followed her. Being sweet and docile like I was trying to be, I just followed her. We went up the elevator to, I don't know, 13th, 14th floor, whatever it was. Got off the elevator. I follow her down the hall. We stop in front of this hotel room. She knocks on the door. And the door opens. And who is standing there but Catherine Kuhlman? I about passed out. Coffee pot and all. Well, she went in, she took this tray with the food and the refreshments and all, and she's talking with Catherine Kuhlman like she knows her, and I am just overawed. I'm not saying a word, you understand? I put the coffee pot down, and I start backing out of the room, you know? And just as we're ready to leave the room, from across the sitting area there of this very nice hotel room, Catherine Kuhlman looks across, and she pointed her finger like this, like she used to. She said, "Young lady, God is going to send you to the nations of the world. God is going to do miracles at your hands, but you're going to have to wait a few years to see it." That was it, three sentences. Well, I think 26 years is a few years, don't you? Now, what was so significant about the rabbi saying, referring to that is, I had not told anyone about that word except my husband. And on that particular trip, he was back in Florida at the church. You know, I told you he was a pastor. There was sometimes we went to Israel together. Sometimes I would take a Bible study group or an intercessors group, and he would need to stay behind with the church. That particular trip, he wasn't with me. We hadn't even told our children about that prophecy. We hadn't told a soul. And only the Spirit of God could have spoken to that rabbi that accurately. He went on and prophesied several other things, and towards the end he said, as a sign to you that everything I have said to you is the truth, when you get home from this trip, you are going to have a letter waiting for you from Africa, inviting you to go there. I had never been to Africa, to be honest with you. I really had no great desire to go to Africa. You know, it wasn't on my list of most wanted places, you understand? I didn't know a soul on the continent. I had no contacts, no nothing. He said, there's going to be a letter waiting for you when you get home inviting you to Africa. You must go. Hashem is doing this. It's going to be a turning point in your life. Well, I couldn't hardly wait to get home to see if that letter was there. We finished the conversation. He finished prophesying, and he kind of got ready to go, and he said, well, I go now. And he started to take a step, and then he turned back, and he said, by the way, who are you? And what do you do? It was my turn to laugh. And so I told him who I gave him my name. I told him I was a pastor's wife, that I was a Bible teacher. I'd been teaching the scriptures for a number of years. And he stopped me and he said, oh, you teach the scriptures? And I said, yes. And he said, since I have been a believer in Yeshua, I have been studying his life and his words. And I saw one of those books you have, one of those commentaries that you have there in America. And he kind of looked down a minute, and then he looked back at me, and he said, with all due respect, it's so wrong. I said, I know, Rabbi. I know. Because we, beloved, have not had the benefit of the Jewish culture and the history and the context in which the Gospels was written. For centuries, we've been robbed of that. And so he said to me, I have some notes, some thoughts, some Bibles, some studies from our discussions and our conversations. Would you be interested? You ask a Bible teacher if she's interested in the notes of an Orthodox rabbi who's been an Orthodox Jew all of his life, comes to faith in Yeshua, and can read the New Testament through the eyes of all of his culture and history and nation, and he wants to know if I'm interested in his notes. As a good Jew would say, oy vey. I said, please. So he asked me where I was staying. I told him, when was I leaving Jerusalem? He said, before you leave the hotel tomorrow, you check in the front desk and there'd be something there for you. And true to his word, the next day, before we left the hotel to go to the airport, at the front desk there was a manila envelope waiting for me with my name on the outside, and inside was a stack of Xerox copies of notes that no doubt the man must have stayed up all night or half the night or whatever translating his, because he would have been making notes in Hebrew for himself, translating into English. And he had put a little letter on the top of it, and he said, if after you read these you think they're helpful, please share them or use them the way you wish, but don't use my name until we go public with our testimony. Well, I took that little package with me on the plane, and as soon as we took off from Tel Aviv, I started reading it. The spelling was terrible. The English grammar was even worse. But the message was clear. And I wept as I read what he wrote, what he saw in the scriptures that was so awesomely different than what we're used to. By knowing the people and the culture in which Jesus ministered. So when I got back to the States, I shared it with my husband, and we talked about it, prayed about it. I began to rewrite it into good English in a way that would be readable for Americans, Canadians, for Westerners. That has now become this little book called Jewish Insights into the New Testament. It has my name on it only because I can't use his name. All I really did was rewrite his notes in good English. You see, Jeremiah said in the 31st chapter of his book, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Ezekiel said it this way, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations. I'll gather you from all the lands. I'll bring you to your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you." Hallelujah. Ezekiel says it, Isaiah says it, Jeremiah says it in several places. God promised that after the state of Israel was restored, which happened in 1948, that as he would bring his people back, he would write their law on their hearts, and he would put his spirit in them. And there stood this man, living, visible testimony that God keeps his word. Amen. And today in Jerusalem, there is, if you will, an underground church besides the messianic movement that we know about. There is this other community, congregation, that is growing slowly within the confines of the Hasidim. And you know, I think it's a good idea that they're underground. Because if we got a hold of it, we'd probably mess it up. They're learning from the Spirit of God Himself. Hallelujah. You can't get any better. Now, what does all this have to do with you? Here in Jackson, South Carolina, so many miles away from Israel. Is it just a testimony to make you rejoice in what God's doing and know that your pastor's leading you right? Scripturally, to love Israel, to bless Israel, and to bless the people of Israel? No, it's more than that. Because you see, around the nation and across the ocean, from nation to nation, as I travel, I am watching God do something very exciting. He's doing in church after church after church after church, in South Africa, in Brazil, in New Zealand, across the world, what He's done here. He is sovereignly, supernaturally putting into the hearts of His people a love for Israel and a desire to understand the Jewish roots of our faith. Anglican vicars, now you don't get much more traditional than that. Anglican vicars in New Zealand are wearing prayer shawls instead of their old stoles, because God's birthed a hunger in them to re-identify with their roots. The Bible says you have been grafted in, does it not? Well, I want to tell you, brother, sister, if Judaism is dead, then you've been grafted into a dead tree and you have no life. Catch that. Hello? The root is alive. Paul said in Romans, it's not you who support the root, it's the root that supports you. And there is a wealth, an absolute wealth, to enrich our walk with Jesus. It was about 6 or 7 months ago that I was standing in a pulpit in Sparks, Georgia, not too many miles from here, spending a whole weekend at that church teaching on the Jewish roots of Christianity. And on the Friday, I think it was the Friday night, by way of introduction, I was giving a little bit of my testimony, and the part that I started with tonight about what my Jewish daddy did with my mama, that then my mother told me when I was 33 years old. As I was going through that story, as I did with you, and I got to that place where my daddy picked up the menorah and the pershal, and he looked at my mother and he said, "Norma, I'm really Jewish. Will you still marry me?" Suddenly, I just stopped. Because right there, I'm in the pulpit, on the platform. I heard what I had just said, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, "Don't you see what your daddy did with your mama is exactly what I'm doing with my church today. I'm taking my church back to the basement, if you will, back to the foundations, and I'm the one who's pulling out the prayer shawl. I'm the one who's pulling out the menorah. I'm the one who's pulling out the shofar. And I'm saying to my church, I'm really Jewish. Do you still want to marry me?" You see, this whole thing about the Jewish roots of Christianity is about the return of a heavenly bridegroom who's coming for his bride, but he's coming a Jewish Messiah, not an American one. And when he comes, he's not coming to Washington, he's coming to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. You want to know why shofars are being blown in the churches today? Because when God blows his, if he did it 10 years ago, most of us would have missed it. Because we didn't even know what a shofar sounded like. We thought God was going to blow a brass trumpet. Uh-uh. God's trumpet is the shofar. God's getting the church's ear tuned. So that when the Father picks up his and blows it, you're not going to miss it. Hallelujah. God's very practical. He's going out of his way to make sure that you're ready for the return of the bridegroom. Let me close with this. One of the sections of Bible study that the rabbi shared with me, I want to share with you in closing. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a collection of parables that Jesus told. And in that chapter, there are two of the shortest parables in the entire Bible. Matthew 13, verse 44 says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with that parable. There has been a traditional interpretation of that parable in the church for centuries. Let me tell you what the rabbi said about it. He said any good Jew sitting on a hillside the day that Yeshua told these parables, when he heard Yeshua say, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field," would immediately have liked that parable and been very happy with it, because every good Jew knows that in Exodus chapter 19 and also in Deuteronomy that God said to Israel, "If you will keep my covenant and obey my laws and walk with me in my ways, you, Israel, will be a special treasure unto me amidst all the nations of the earth." So he said, my people would have known that Yeshua was talking about them, because they were God's treasure in the field of the nations. Now he said they would not have understood that the very man who was going to go give all he had to buy the field so he could also have the treasure in the middle was the very man telling them this parable. Now, is that a little different from the way you've traditionally understood it? You see, we've been taught that Jesus is the treasure, and we've got to go and sell everything we have and buy Him. I want to tell you, Jesus is not for sale. Neither is salvation. You see, when you take the Jewish element out of your interpretation, you're going to get false interpretations and doctrines. So the treasure in this parable is Israel, in the field of all the nations. Yeshua gives all He has and buys the field. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And in purchasing redemption for the whole world, He also redeemed Israel. Now the rabbi said the people would not have understood the second part of that, but they knew that He was talking about them, because they are the treasure. He said, then Yeshua went on and told another parable immediately. And He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. He said, at this point, people would have started looking at one another and saying, what did he say? Did he say what I think he said? There's no such thing as a fine pearl. Pearls are rubbish. They're garbage. They're trash to be thrown away and trodden underfoot. He said they would have been offended. Do you know that a Jewish woman, particularly in those days, wouldn't have been caught dead with a pearl necklace? Does anybody know why? Somebody said it. Because it's unclean. You see, the kosher laws that God gave to the people of Israel about what to eat and what not to eat, among them was the fact that shellfish are considered unclean. Where does a pearl come from? Oysters. If the oysters are unclean, then the pearls are unclean. And therefore, it would be considered wearing rubbish, garbage around your neck to wear a string of pearls. Unclean. So much for calling a Jewish Messiah the pearl of great price. Really doesn't fit. And so he said the people would have understood, because you see, parables are a very common form of teaching in Judaism. Jesus is not the only one who taught in parables. Rabbis today still teach in parables. He said the people would have understood, and then in the first parable, if the treasure was a group of people, then in the second parable, the pearls were also a group of people, and they could only be those unclean people, the Gentiles. And they would have been offended that the rabbi from Nazareth was saying that God also had a place for them in His kingdom. Their pride would not have liked that. Now he said, we thought about that for some time, and we felt in our study group that we understood that, but that there was something else that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, wanted to show us. And he said it was a couple of weeks later that we were sitting together, because rabbis always study in groups. We were sitting together, and suddenly one of the other rabbis said, very suddenly when we were talking about something else, I've got it, I've got it. He said we didn't even know what he got. But he said, the pearls, the pearls, the pearls, I understand now. And they turned together in their study group in the city of Jerusalem to Revelation chapter 21, that glorious description of the new Jerusalem. Now I want you to listen very closely. You know that the new Jerusalem has walls that are studded with beautiful jewels. The streets are of pure gold. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each one of the gates a single pearl. Now the rabbi said this. He said, if we Jews had designed the New Jerusalem, we would have made the gates of gold and the streets of pearl to walk on. But the Almighty One, blessed be His name, made the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. And suddenly we understood something. Suddenly we understood that in the very architecture of the New Jerusalem, the Almighty God has put a prophetic message to the Gentiles, to the Goyim. Now this is coming from the mouth of Orthodox rabbis. Don't miss it. We understood that in the very design of the New Jerusalem, the Almighty One was saying to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, just as my people have rejected the Messiah and have turned away from my kingdom, I'm calling you to be gates to bring them back in. Let that sink in. You see, it would be one thing if your Gentile pastor got up and said that to you. But do you have any idea what work of grace it took for a lifelong Orthodox Jew, a rabbi, to receive that depth of revelation and humble enough to say, we need you, Gentiles. You need to help our people come back to the Messiah. That is, I mean, that made history in heaven. I want you to understand how powerful that is. Paul said in Romans chapter 11 that we were to provoke the Jew to jealousy. We've provoked them, all right, but not to jealousy. If you know anything about the history between the church and the Jew, it's been horrible. So-called Christians have burned synagogues, killed Jews. In 1917 in Russia, they locked one whole congregation in a synagogue, burned it to the ground with the Jewish people screaming indoors while the Christians marched around the outside singing, "On Christ the solid rock we stand," in the hearing of the Jews burning to death. Do you understand now why for centuries the word Christian has meant enemy to the Jew? When all the while what we were called to do was provoke them to jealousy. What does that mean? To have such a powerful, living, overflowing relationship with Yeshua, with Jesus, that they would just look at you and want what you have. That Jesus would be so alive in you that they would want what you have. But they haven't seen that yet. Why not in our generation? Why not? God's calling us to that in this hour. God's not just giving you a love for Israel so you can wear tallit and learn a few Jewish songs and some Jewish dances and go to Israel on a trip. God's giving you a love for Israel to make you a part of that body that has understood the responsibility of those of me, who have come to salvation because they were blinded for a time. That we might be so passionate about Jesus, so in love with Him. I wonder if we have not provoked the Jew to jealousy because we haven't really mastered the art within the body of Christ. Where are the Methodists provoking the Baptists to a greater passion for Jesus? Where are the Episcopalians provoking the Pentecostals? Where are the Pentecostals provoking the Presbyterians? You see what I'm saying? Do you know somebody in your life, one person, that when you are around them and you go away from their presence, there's something burning in you that wants to know Jesus better? Somebody that when you're around them, they make you hungry for more of God. You come away saying, I want to know Jesus like he knows Jesus or like she knows Jesus. If you've got one person in your life like that, you're blessed. But here's the truth. Every one of us is supposed to be that to everybody else. See, I ought to provoke you to have a passion for the Lord of Israel, the Lord of glory. And you ought to provoke me to seek his face even more. to love Him more deeply. Just my being here in Your presence, it should do that for me. And I need to do that for You. That's what we're called to. I wonder if we get really serious about being so passionately in love with Jesus that we start doing that here, will the Lord allow us to spill it over into Israel and to the community of the Jewish people? A prophetic message to the Gentile church, discovered by a group of Orthodox rabbis in Jerusalem. Sign and a wonder is not just somebody getting up out of a wheelchair. That's a sign and a wonder. That Orthodox Jews should be getting that kind of revelation. That's Book of Acts stuff, you know? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to ask you tonight, how's your passion level? How consumed are you? Not just in church on Wednesday night, but tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, Friday morning. If the Lord wakes you up at 4 o'clock to pray, do you just roll over? Or will you get up and spend time with Him? He's doing that, you know. A friend of mine says that during His earthly life, Jesus used to love to get up early before dawn. You read that in the Gospels? He still does. Only now He gets you up with Him. People, we're living in a day when we've got to be absolutely serious about our walk with the Lord. There's no more playing church. There's no more time for mediocrity or being a nice Christian, whatever that is. It's time to get radical. I mean radical. Pray more than we've ever prayed before. Serve more than we've ever served before. Lay down our lives more than we ever had. Embrace humility. Oh, dear Jesus, if there's a revival needed in the body of Christ, it's a revival of humility and servanthood. May that revival come to this church. Increasingly. Because it'll make you pliable in the Master's hands. I recommend to you tonight that you ask God to give you the passion of a Jacob who wrestled all night and refused to let go until he got the blessing he was looking for. And the blessing that you and I need more than any other is not of this world. The blessing that we need is that God would gift us with a passion, a life-consuming passion for the person of Yeshua HaMashiach. Don't get all caught up in the things of this earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those other things that you need, they'll come when you need them. God will take care of that. Let's put our faith on what's really important. God, I have got to have You. I have got to be burning with passion for Your Son. God, I'll not rest until You change my heart, light my fire, and grant me that passion. It's the only thing worth living for in this hour and in this day. See, we've been shielded in America. You know that, don't you? We've been spoiled. You know that within the last 2 months, since the turn of the millennium, since January 1st of the year 2000, just in one congregation in a Muslim country that I know about personally, not a real big congregation, a pastor has lost 19 of his members to martyrdom. Within the last 6 to 7 weeks, You know why? Because they were kidnapped by Islamic fundamentalist terrorists. Tortured, beaten, told either you worship Allah and deny Jesus or you'll die. And they died. Imagine if you came to church Sunday and 19 of this congregation from last Sunday to this had gone to glory and received the martyr's crown. Imagine pastoring a congregation like that, Brother Steve. It's what that pastor's living through. You know how we got the details? Because one young girl, still a teenager, was left for dead in this group of 20. But she was rescued. She lived and told what happened. It's a miracle she lived. She was so beaten and bruised, she couldn't even open her eyes when they found her. She was practically dead, left for dead. But God spared her. And she told the story of what happened. It's happening around the world. We are not immune. To whom much is given, of him much is required. We ought to be, of all people, the most fired up, prayed up, worshiped up people on the face of the earth. Out of an overflowing gratitude for the mercy and grace of God upon this land. Church, it's time to rise up and be the church.
Yes, amen.
It's time to stand for Israel, for God's eternal promises, and not back up. It's time to stand, and if people criticize and persecute you, be just like the early disciples and give glory to God that you've done something worthy of persecution. Hallelujah. It's time for the church to rediscover that death by martyrdom is preferable to death by cancer. That's not very American, but it's Bible. Let's live the spirit of the martyr in our daily life. And let's seek God. Cry out to Him. Hold on to the horns of the altar, wrestle all night if we have to, until we get that passion for His presence, His Son. And that's what will make a difference in this community and around the world.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Barbara Richmond and the staff of For Your Glory. We pray that it's been a great blessing to you. For further information on resources or how to support this ministry, please call us at 719-686-5308, or you may reach us on the internet at our webpage, www.foryourglory.org, or by mail at For Your Glory, Post Office Box 724, Woodland Park, Colorado, 80866. We pray that we will hear from you soon. God bless you and shalom.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.